We're going to get going with William Carey, and then we're going to move to the supremacy of God and missions. Try to have some time for some questions, so we're really going to have to roll here. William Carey, great missionary, had a great vision for world evangelism, but I hope that you have seen it was not his vision. It was God's vision. It is God's vision. And before William Carey had it, a lot of other believers had it. William Carey in 1792 was used by God in a mighty way, but had John Calvin not sent out all the missionaries he sent out to France and did the writings that he did on missions and the supremacy of God in missions, then William Carey, who knows what would happen? Had that legacy really of that Reformed faith not been passed on, who knows? Because William Carey's ministry was built on all those who came before him. And such as it is, such as it is. And that's why we need to know church history. Well, I tell you, we operate in a vacuum. Sometimes in our churches, we don't, as Christians, we don't look to see what the God has been doing in the past, and we operate in this vacuum, and we think that it's all about us right here in our little time capsule today, and we really do need to go back and see, what has God done? What is the history of redemption? Anyway, William Carey had was a pastor, a little pastor in a little English town. He was a particular Baptist. And William Carey did not always have an interest in missions. In fact, William Carey was involved in a heretical view that most people will call today hyper-Calvinism. Now, you may define that a couple different ways. Here's how I'm going to define it for simplicity today. Is basically the view that because God has chosen, God is going to save those people without means. In other words, if they don't need to hear the gospel, they don't even have to believe the gospel. They are going to be saved simply because God chose them. That's heresy. The Bible clearly tells us that they have to hear the gospel. They've got to believe the gospel to be saved. And William Carey had started to get involved in that just a little bit. Now, it was not quite that strong back in his day. Probably where he was at was there was this ongoing belief that churches did not need to be involved in missions or evangelism because God is going to save whose God is going to save. And so really, he wouldn't have been involved in that brand of what I'm just simply calling hyper-Calvinism, okay? And I kind of hate to use that term, but I think it's something that we can understand. We've heard that before. The biblical teaching on salvation is that God has chosen from eternity past the elect, those whom he is going to save. He sent Christ to die for his elect. The Spirit is going to bring about regeneration in the elect. They are going to be saved. But God is going to use the gospel to do that. He is going to save them using the means that he has ordained. Carey was involved in a church, and actually with a few other churches, that had forgotten about the means. He was starting to drift that direction, and then he began to read Jonathan Edwards. He also began to read some other men, John Erskine, John Ryland, men like this, that helped him to see that, no, God is going to use means to bring about his plan of salvation. And then he began to study the means of salvation, and he began to really come to an understanding that God wanted the gospel to go forth from England into all the world. And he wanted to be a part of that whole plan. Now, another group of people motivated him as well, and they were called the Moravians. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Moravians or not. The Moravians, if you remember Count Zinzendorf, and he was a guy that got saved, had a great desire for evangelism. A group of people rose up around him, and they had a passion as Moravians for evangelism, a passion to see the gospel go out. The problem was they had a lot of fire, a lot of passion, But they did not see necessarily that a clear understanding of truth was necessary. They believed that there was an inner light and that God would work through the inner light and He would guide you the way you needed to go, what you needed to know, what you needed to do, and it may not necessarily include the Word of God. So it was very subjective, very reflective, and these people, though, had a passion for evangelism. And they sent out 135 missions, in 135 missionaries in 1784. And they with reckless abandon, sold themselves into slavery in order to share the gospel with slaves. I mean, they had a passion for evangelism. But again, the problem was they did not connect that passion with a clear, proper understanding of biblical truth. Now, what can we learn from that? Again, we talked about that a little bit at the end of last session. You can have a passion for evangelism, a passion for missions, but you've got to connect it with truth. Because what do they need? They need truth. This is what they need, okay? Got a lot of guys out there, a lot of gals out there with a lot of passion. But you know what? The people need the truth. That's what they need. And so that was the mistake of the Moravians. But God used the Moravians to inspire Carey, because Carey was looking at what they were doing, and he made the comment, because he was a particular Baptist, he said, listen, look at what the Moravians are daring to do. Can't we Baptists at least attempt something like this for Christ? Because they weren't doing anything. They were just saying, listen, if God's going to save them, God's going to save them, and we really don't have any part in that. And that was troubling Carey. So he wrote a little tract called An Inquiry. That's the short name of it. It was long version is An Inquiry into the Obligations of the Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. He wrote this tract, and this tract was a plan for world missions. And that is what God used in 1792 to really spur on missionaries going out in a large scale to places like India and later China, to the South Pacific Islands, to share the gospel with people and to start churches. Well, how did it really all happen? In 1791, Carey was at an association meeting of the Northamptonshire Particular Baptist Churches in Clipston. John Sutcliffe was a preacher, and he preached a message on being jealous for God and being passionate to see God glorified in all the earth. And he pleaded with his hearers, most of them were pastors, he pleaded with them to embrace a globe and every inhabitable shore for the sake of the gospel. And he literally wanted them to embrace a globe, to find some model of the earth, the globe, embrace it, and see that God wanted to have his name made known around the world. Then Andrew Fuller preached a powerful message from Haggai 1:2 on the disaster of delay, in which he likened the failure to be involved in the propagation of the gospel so as to build the church and expand God's kingdom to those who refused to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem in Haggai's day. Now, Carey was listening to this, and Carey wrote down that the clarion call to world missions could scarcely have been clearer. Another of the pastors attending the meeting, John Ryland, commented, "An unusual degree of attention was excited. I know not under which I felt the most. The mind of everyone was possessed by a solemn conviction of our need of more zeal and of the sin of negligence in regard to missions." Carey thought that God at that moment was going to put a missionary movement together, but when it was all done, the pastors just went home and nothing was done. And this troubled Carey to no degree when he challenged these pastors on what are we going to do? How are we going to apply these messages? The pastors simply had no plan for applying their messages. You know, there's a lesson in that. When you get up and preach a message and you preach it with fervor and with power, you better have a plan for your people to apply the message. Because what if they believe what you say? Right? What if they believe it? And they come to you and say, okay, Pastor, what do we do? Well, that's what happened. These guys preached these fervent messages on missions. Carey believed them. He went to them and said, okay, what do we do? And they didn't have a plan for what to do. In fact, they said, let's just come back together next year and we'll talk about it some more. Well, that's when Carey said, well, how about I write a plan? Call it, and that's what he did. He wrote the inquiry. He said, I'm coming back next year, but I'm going to have a plan. And I'm going to give you this plan. And so he spent the next year writing out this plan. Well, the next year came, and they asked Carey to go ahead and deliver the plan. And so he went ahead and he preached and delivered the plan. He confronted the obstacles of missions. He gave time to the barriers of language, distance, physical needs, barbarism, culture, suffering, and even death. He encouraged churches and associations of churches to take up the plow and without looking back to choose people to send out as missionaries. He gave how he thought it ought to be done. And then at the end of his message, he sat down. And he was waiting for the other pastors to respond. And at the end of his message, the other pastors called for the end of the meeting. And they were going to go home just like they did last year without doing anything. They thanked him for his plan, and that was it. Carey could not believe what was happening, and he became incensed. He became fairly angry, and he grabbed the arm of Andrew Fuller, and he looked Fuller in the face, in the eyes, and he said, sir, are we not going to obey God in this? Had a few more words. Fuller looked at him for a moment, began to shake with passion himself, and he realized that they were sinning against God by not applying the Word of God to their lives as pastors. So Andrew Fuller called the meeting back to a session. And at that meeting, they made the decision that they were going to go ahead and pursue putting together a mission society for the propagation of the gospel. Now, Carey at this time had no idea that he was going to be the guy that was going to be the first missionary going to India out of this society. He just wanted there to be some action on the part of these churches to start a society to begin sending out missionaries. Well, they decided they were going to do this. They set 5 months to come up with a plan by which to put Carey's plan into effect. They met 5 months later, and they decided that they were ready to move forward. Seven churches got behind this. Actually, five churches got behind this plan, and they decided they were going to start looking for a missionary that they were going to send somewhere into the east. They were looking at the Pacific Islands. They were looking at islands in the east. They really weren't thinking about India so much. So that's where Carey ended up going. They couldn't find anybody, really. And finally, Carey came to the forefront as being the man to go. They selected him to be the missionary. And so William Carey, and I'm making a long story really short here. I'm probably cutting it to shreds trying to get through this quickly, but if anybody would like to have the notes on this, I'd be glad to make these available to you through email. Just let me know. Carey went, and so when he went, what finally happened was seven small particular Baptist churches with a combined membership of about 125 people. That's not each church. That's all seven. Decided to send Carey into missions, and he ended up going to India. These churches did not have much money. They had no experience in missions at all. They simply responded to the Word of God, and they said, we are going to obey God's Word, and we are going to send this guy out. And so in 1792, these seven small churches banded together, and they sent Carey to India. And the rest is history. So the modern missionary movement that stood on the shoulders of John Calvin and David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and was motivated by the Moravians, if they can do it, why can't we do that? Why aren't we doing that? Was finally started in 1792 or put into action in 1792 by seven little churches with a combined membership of 125 people. God uses small things. And he uses small and foolish things to confound the world, doesn't he? Carey went to India. His wife was rather reluctant. In fact, on his first try at going to India, he was going without his wife. Carey was not a perfect man. He was not a perfect missionary. He made lots of mistakes. It's a good thing God uses crooked sticks. Made lots of mistakes. The first time he was so enthused about missions, His wife was not. She was pregnant. She really just didn't like this idea at all. He actually left without her. He took his 8-year-old son Felix with him. They traveled with another guy, and they were headed out. Interesting enough, God stopped the ship because they didn't have the right paperwork. And so he stopped the ship before they got out of Great Britain's control, out of their waters. The ship got sent back, and he had to get his proper paperwork, and it gave him an opportunity to go back to his wife and appeal to her again, and God changed her heart, and she was willing to go. They went to India. They lost a son in India. His wife, basically had some real struggles mentally. She had mental illness that she struggled with, a deep depression, and really, Carrie probably was not the husband that he should have been to his wife, in all honesty. He was not the father he should have been to his sons. It's by the grace of God that his sons ended up, which is the case with all of us, being saved and then used by God in ministry and actually became great missionaries themselves. But many of his co-workers really struggled with the fact that Carrie did not spend as much time with his family as they felt that he should spend with his family because he was so consumed with the work. Nevertheless, God used Carrie in a great way. Carrie became a great translator of the Word of God. God used him to establish churches and Bible schools in India. Just great things that God allowed him to do. And I'm going to save the rest. If you're interested, I'll send the notes to you. And perhaps what we can do is put a piece of paper out there. If you'll just clearly write your email address down for me. Sometimes I do that, and I look at emails, and I'm thinking, I can't read that. But if you'll make sure, if you can read it so I can read it, and I'll be glad to send you these notes. And you could have these about Carrie. I'm looking for a few things I do want to bring up about Carrie. 25 years in India, he had 600 baptized converts, a few thousand more who were attending classes. He had several churches that God had started. But probably the greatest work that he was involved in was the translation of the Word of God, and just the legacy of missions that was left worldwide because of what God did in his life. Let's see if I can find this. Let me give you just a couple things that I think were good that he said to his son. His sons actually went into missions in his latter years. Carrie provided some insight into what he saw as essential for missionaries. And I think it's good for us to understand what a successful missionary sees as essential for missionaries. And he wrote this to his son, who was also going to go into missions. He said, "You are in a post, my son, very dear to my remembrance, because my first Indian years were spent in its neighborhood. I therefore greatly rejoice in what you're doing. The conversion of one soul is worth the labor of a lifetime." Boy, and that's something. The conversion of one soul is worth the labor of a lifetime. "Unto us this favor is given, that we should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hold on, therefore, be steady in your work, and leave the results with God. I have been contemplating a mission to the Afghans of Kabul." That's William Carey. 25 years in India. He's coming to the end of his life, and he says, "I've been thinking about going to Kabul, do a work among the Afghans." Let me ask you. How different would it be today if God had let him go to Afghanistan? You know, I have a son that just returned, Luke, from a deployment to Afghanistan. Had the chance to share the gospel with translators and some Afghan men. He saw one come to Christ. He said, just a wonderful experience. And so they're emailing back and forth, trying to carry on some kind of discipleship. There's no churches there for this guy to get involved in. Very difficult. Luke has prayed that God would perhaps send him back to Afghanistan, so he found out the other day that he's probably going to redeploy back in October of 2012 back to Afghanistan. He's not sure on that. He's looking forward to it because he's hoping he can be in contact with this guy again, as Luke's a medic. So he thought this is very interesting, Afghanistan, but how different would it be when Luke shares some of the stories that he's seen and the stuff going on in Afghanistan? What a need for the gospel. What a need for the gospel. He wrote a second letter to his son William upon hearing that he was experiencing great success in his preaching. He said, "Be encouraged, my dear son, devote yourself wholly to the work, for this is the cause God has had in mind from eternity, and for which Christ shed his blood, and for which the Spirit and the Word were given. So triumph is certain. I mean, he didn't go into this saying, hey, maybe this is going to work if we get the right gospel or if we get the right method. He said, listen, you preach the gospel and it's going to work. You're going to triumph. Because what's the triumph? You're going to glorify God. Whether souls are saved or not, God will be glorified as his gospel goes forth. Because again, the word of God is going to do one of two things. It's either going to save people or harden people, as God has determined. God will be glorified. He continues in this letter with this exhortation. Be steadfast, my dear son. Walk worthy of your high calling. Be a pattern to others who may engage in similar undertakings. Much depends on us who go first to Christ's work in this country. He realized that much was going to be dependent upon how he conducted his ministry as a missionary. William, his son, was contemplating leaving ministry, leaving the mission field, because he was in a dangerous place and his family was in danger. Now, if your son or your daughter wrote to you and said, hey, Dad, Mom, listen, we're in this field and it's very dangerous and we're very fearful, what would you write to your children? Get out! I'll send you the money! Quick, come home! I don't know why you went there in the first place! Here's what Carrie wrote. There is much guilt in your fears, dear William. Mary and you will be 1,000 times safer committing yourself to God in the path of duty than neglecting duty to take care of yourselves. Wow. You believe in the sovereignty of God, you're good. Right? Right? It's hard, but you're good. And so there's much guilt in your fears. That is a discerning father there. Saying, I hear the guilt in this, son. In other words, you know where you belong. I don't need to tell you that. Stay at your post. He wrote to William again after William had seriously offended a senior missionary and was struggling with this. He had offended the missionary, and he was wondering how to work this out. And so Carrie wrote to his son saying this: I would rather see you stoop as low as you can to effect reconciliation than to avoid it through pride. You will never regret having humbled yourself to the dust that peace between brothers may be restored. Wow. Good advice, huh? Boy, if we would just follow that advice, how many problems could be avoided? How many things could be fixed? Stoop as low as you can that you may achieve reconciliation. Now, he's not saying compromise. He's saying humble yourself. Stoop. Get down. Crawl if you have to. Finally, in a letter to his old friend John Ryland, Carey sounds the clarion call for churches of his day. And certainly in the present day, to hear this loud call for missionaries. Hindustan needs 10,000 ministers of the gospel. China needs as many. England has done much, but not 1/100th part of what she is bound to do. Ought not every church to turn its chief attention to the raising up of such missionaries and the nurture of their spiritual gifts with the express design of sending them abroad? Difficulties would soon disappear if the trial were once made. He says, we need more missionaries, and that ought to be what churches are involved in doing. They've done well thus far, he says, but much more could be done. Here's some of the names who followed Carey in his steps. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. George and Sarah Boardman went to Burma. Henry Martin served in India and then died in modern-day Iran. Robert and Mary Moffat took the gospel to South Africa. David Livingston served throughout Africa. Mary Slessor gave her life in Calabar, just southwest of Cameroon. J. Hudson Taylor spent his life in China. Jonathan Goforth opened up the fields in China, Manchuria, and Korea. John Patton poured his life out for the people of New Hebrides Island in the South Pacific. Amy Carmichael rescued orphans in India. C.T. Studd served in China, India, and Africa. Jim Elliott, who died as a martyr in the Ecuadorian River. All look to William Carey as the man who influenced them to a large degree to pursue missions. He did have a great impact. God used him in a great way. As one student of missions writes, his thoroughly Bible-centered approach coupled with the application of science, good management, and careful strategy marked missions for the next 200 years. Well, then what happened in the 1900s? Remember, we started with a shift in missions. What happened in the 1900s was the shift moved out or moved away from a God-centered missions to a man-centered missions. Arminianism won the day in many churches, and thus the missions is a reflection of the church, so it won the day among missions and missionaries, and we moved to a man-centered approach to ministry. And that's why there is a need for reform in missions today, a reform movement to bring back into missions what the Reformation gave us, what the Bible gave us. And so we've talked a little bit about that. What I'd like to do is switch gears here. Let me just briefly talk about John Patton. I want to just give you, again, if you want the notes on him, some of you know who he is, missionary to New Hebrides. Just a wonderful story. But I wanted to give you what he said to his children about missions, and then we'll talk about the legacy that the modern missionary movement left with us, and then hopefully get to the supremacy of God in missions. Let me see. It's interesting. Let me talk about what his last scene when he was on his way to the mission field. He had been to New Hebrides once. He came back after he lost his wife and a child, paid a dear cost as a missionary. He was about ready to go. He had a new wife. He was saying goodbye to his family again. He says this, "My last scene in Scotland," this is of his father, "was of my father kneeling at the family altar in the old sanctuary cottage. My venerable father, with his high priestly locks of snow-white hair streaming over his shoulders, commended us once again to the care and the keeping of the Lord God of the families of Israel. It was the last time that ever on this earth those accents of intercession loaded with a pathos of deathless love would fall upon my ears. I knew to a certainty that when we rose from our knees and said farewell, our eyes would never meet again till they were flooded with the light of the resurrection day. But he and my darling mother gave us away once again with a free heart, not unpierced with the sword of human anguish, to the service of our common Lord and to the salvation of the heathen. Our beloved mother, always more self-restrained and less demonstrative in the presence of others, held back her heart till we were fairly gone from the door. And then, as my dear brother afterward informed me, she fell into his arms with a great cry, as if all the heartstrings had broken, and lay for long in a death-like swoon. There is a cost, a tremendous cost. Probably the greatest cost is that of parents sending children. You know, I always tell my children, I say, you know what love is, but until you're a parent, you don't know what love is. Right? In a lot of ways. And to give up your children for the cause of missions. In this day, keep in mind, the missionaries didn't come home. They took their caskets with them. They didn't expect to come home. We've got it easy today compared to them. But it's still tough, isn't it? It's tough to say goodbye whether you're going or whether you're staying. Here's what he said to all who would be willing to follow in his steps. Oh, all ye that read this page, think most tenderly of the cries of nature, even where grace and faith are in perfect triumph. Read through scenes like these a fuller meaning into the words addressed to that blessed mother whose son was given for us all. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Remember Mary? What was she told? And a sword will pierce through you as well. Tough. There is a cost. But as I tell my kids when we talk about us leaving them, and that's tough, and they all want to go into missions. The way I'm bargaining and looking at this is maybe I'll have a better chance of seeing them if I go into missions, because they'll all come to that side of the world anyway, okay? But I tell them this. I say, can you just imagine? I said, the day of saying goodbye is going to be a hard, hard day. September 18th is coming. I look forward to it, and I don't look forward to it. I am a crybaby. My heart will be breaking in many respects. And yet, what we talk about, and we talked about this in our last time together, I said, but can you imagine what it's going to be like when we're sitting around the table in heaven and we've got something to talk about. We've got something to talk about than just our yards and our houses and our cars and our jobs and the good life we had in America and babies and grandchildren. And all that's good. There's nothing good about it unless you live for it. You know, nothing wrong with a good house and a nice car and a good job and all those things. Nothing wrong with that at all. Those are all gifts of God's grace. But sometimes we live for God's gifts and they become sin. Right? And if that's all we have to talk about when we go to heaven, wow. I would rather be able to be at the table with my children and my wife and the Lord there, however this all works out, and all the saints, and be able to talk and enter into, and it did hurt. But oh, what joy is ours. Heaven is coming. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Heaven is coming. And so how does that affect what we do here on earth? Well, there's a whole lot more, and again, I'll send you the notes on that if you'd like them. Someday I'm going to actually publish this, I think, and use it in Africa, because those guys love to hear the histories of missionaries. One thing about the believers in Cameroon, the church in Ngandre, which is a Muslim community of about 200,000 people, a little church there, about 100 people there, a lot of college students there. They all want to be missionaries. They want to go to places like China, Libya, Nigeria. They want to go to hard places. And it's interesting because one of the guys is going to go to China, and he's going to go as a student finishing up his master's degree. And so he didn't have a computer, and he's the guy that we dispatched to start following up on these Fulbe villages. So I got him a computer. And so we can have some contacts, we can use it as a tool. And I really love this brother, and he's got a heart for the lost, and he wants to go to China. And I said, how are you going to get there? He said, well, God's going to provide, but right now it'll be as a student. And then I started meeting all these other students, and they want to go to these places. I said, how are you going to get there? They said, we don't really know yet. And so the idea came to mind, what God has given me as part of this whole vision that is formulating, is we also want to start a mission agency over there that connects these guys that want to go as missionaries into third world countries. And for a third world Christian to go into a third world country, that's a whole lot different than an American. Some of these countries we can't go into. They can. These guys all know 5 or 6 languages. You know, I mean, they put us to shame in the languages they know and their study. And I thought, if we could connect money with these guys to help them go, and they can live on a lot less. And so that's one of the things we want to do for some of these believers, is try to help them get to these places that God has given them a burden to go. God has also opened up a door, just by way of a little update, I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow, is to start a school. And I actually got 5 students right now to start in January. They want to come and start a Bible school to prepare them to be pastors and missionaries and to do church planting. So we're going to start that in January with 5 students. They're going to come down and live with us near our area. They're going to study in the mornings. They're going to work at the orphanage in the afternoons, learn how to shepherd by shepherding little orphans. Great way to do it. And so God has just opened up some great opportunities for us. But all that comes out of this whole legacy of missions that God's given us. Now, let's finish up with this part. Here's the legacy of the modern missionary movement. Missions must be motivated by a passion for the glory of God. Missions is an impossibility apart from the power of God. The power of missions is the gospel. Romans 1:17. Therefore, the gospel must be proclaimed. I know a missionary couple in Cameroon who have been there 10 years working in one Fulbe village to earn the right to share the gospel with the people, and have not shared it yet. 10 years. It's because they're afraid of getting kicked out of Cameroon. Because a lot of people have invested a lot of money in their being in Cameroon. Let me tell you something. I would hope that after 10 years, if I come back, or you send a letter and you say, Mark, have you shared the gospel? If after 10 years I say no, please bring me home and send somebody else that's going to share it. Right? Listen, if your theology is man-centered, then that's what you're going to do. If it's God-centered, you know what you're going to do? You're going to share the gospel. Why? God's in charge. Right? That's what you're going to do. It doesn't mean you're not going to be wise, but you're going to share it. The gospel transcends culture. Incarnational missions is essential. We have to live out, adorn the gospel. You know, we could send tracts. It'd be better to send people. Superficial evangelism, easy believism, is not consistent with biblical missions. It's not consistent with biblical missions. Interesting enough, one believer over in Cameroon, our guide, I love this brother dearly. He is a man of God, and he humbles me. Humbles me. It's probably a 29-year-old young man who just has a walk with the Lord that I am humbled by this young man and his walk with the Lord, his love for the Lord, the hours he spends in Scripture. He's a young pastor, and who has really become a great help to me. And he had a question for me because he reads a lot and he does have the opportunity to read stuff that comes into Cameroon from America. And in line with this last point here, he asked me this. He said, how does the church in the United States continue forth with such a shallow foundation? And I said, can you explain that for me? And he began to explain. He said, well, he said, you do not believe in the power of God. Wow, what do you mean by that? He said, it's obvious from what I read. And he reads Rick Warren, some of these books. I mean, he doesn't read them to study. I mean, just, you know, they get books and so they read them. He lists a bunch of different authors. And he said, your foundation is superficial. That's something. And we're sending missionaries there. I said, maybe you need to come to our country, But anyway, they recognize this. They see some of these things. The doctrines of grace are essential to a biblical theology and practice of missions. They really are essential. I mean, some of us have paid a dear price for these doctrines. I lost a job for them. We pay a dear price. Some of you have paid a dear price for these things. I shouldn't say these things, for these doctrines that are essential to salvation. And some people say, well, I don't see the big deal. The big deal is it's the difference between a man-centered and a God-centered theology. And your theology drives everything that you do in ministry. So if your ministry is going to be God-centered, it's got to start with a God-centered theology. It's essential. Church planting is the primary work of missions. We didn't get into a whole lot of that today. We go to start churches. Churches that will then start more churches, and then we'll start more churches. So that's the primary work of missions. Prayer is the lifeblood of missions. We didn't get a chance to talk about that today. Again, we're trying to take 8 hours and cram them into three, and so we're going to miss on a lot. Prayer is the lifeblood of missions. Prayer is the thing that communicates best to us our need of God and His power. Apart from prayer, nothing of eternal significance is going to occur in our lives or ministries. Because prayer is what demonstrates our dependence upon God to do the work. And if we go over and we are not dependent upon God, the work will not be done, not God's way. So prayer is the lifeblood of mission. It's the lifeblood of everything, isn't it? It's the lifeblood of going to your neighbor down the street and sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It's the lifeblood of everything in Christianity. True missions is costly. I think it was Amy Carmichael who made this statement. Let's see. She said this: missions is no more and no less than an opportunity to die. Wow. Missions is no more and no less than an opportunity to die. Wow. And that's missions across the street. That's missions down the road. That's missions in Mexico, missions in Africa. Listen, when you go and you're going to take the gospel to your neighbor down the street, Don't you feel like dying sometimes? I mean, it is. It's a scary proposition, isn't it? For most of us who do not have a great bold streak in us, for some people it's easy. For my son Luke, he just goes. I look at Luke and it's like, wow, man, where'd you get all that? Well, you didn't get that boldness from me. You know, and he says, well, I think I got it from you, Dad. I don't know, you know, because you make this look like easy. And he's got some fears too. But you know, when for some reason, for us to get out of our shells and go talk to people that we know or don't know even, sometimes it's a scary thing, in all honesty. And you really do feel this way. Missions is no more or no less an opportunity to die. Any advancement of the kingdom of Christ into the dominion of the devil is going to be met with warfare. It'll be met with warfare. This year, my family we have never been as sick as we have been this year. We have caught everything that comes down the pike. We have caught this year, and we've caught it twice and three times. We have had more obstacles, more personal struggles. I have had temptations revisit me in my life that I thought were long gone 20 years ago, that I have had to rebattle and fight with, that I thought and prayed and hoped were gone for good. And I sit there and I say to myself, Lord, where did this come from? Well, any advancement of the kingdom of Christ into the dominion of the devil is going to be met with warfare. It is warfare. That's why prayer is so important, so essential. Let's go to the next thing here, and we got about 25 minutes left. Missions is a biblical mandate that finds its source in the creation mandate. In fact, the Great Commission is God's means of fulfilling the creation mandate. For the sake of time, I'm just going to run through it quickly. You can go back and look at the verses. The creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, was what? To reproduce, multiply, fill the earth, and govern. Isn't that what God said man was supposed to do? Okay, that was the creation mandate. What we sometimes forget is that it was going to be multiplying and filling the earth with what kind of people? Unfallen people. People that loved God and worshiped God and knew God, honored God as God. Well, the fall comes in to effect. And as a result of the fall, the earth was not filled with people who loved, served, and worshiped God, but rather with people who hated God. So does the fall in Genesis 3 bring an end to the creation mandate? That's a question we should ask ourselves. Well, did the fall mess that all up? No, it didn't, because God's will cannot be thwarted. In fact, the fall, if we understand our theology correctly and we understand the sovereignty of God correctly, the fall was part of the plan. It was not something that caught God by surprise. It's not as though Satan got in there, screwed up God's plan, and God went up in heaven slapping his forehead and saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? Jesus, you know, I mean, Jesus, I'm going to send you down to earth and you're going to have to fix this whole thing because look what Satan did. That is not what happened in heaven. It was part of the plan. Well, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, after the flood, the creation mandate is reiterated to Noah. And look what it is. Be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Fill the earth. Okay? The creation mandate is still in effect. It did not disappear. But what happens? Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Disobedience to God's mandate. They didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to stay on the plain of Shinar and make a name for themselves. That was the motivation for their disobedience. If you look at verse 4, they wanted to make a name for themselves. That's very important, because who were they supposed to be making a name for? God, filling the earth with God's people so that his name would be known and his name would be honored. God's response to the disobedience was what? What happened? Confused their language, they had to spread out. The primary motivation at Shinar appeared to be people making a name for themselves. Rather than obeying God and filling the earth for the sake of God's name, they chose to remain in one place so as to attempt to make a name for themselves. Thus, the Tower of Babel incident was really a battle over whose name was to be established as great, glorious, powerful, and ultimately worshipped in all the earth, man's or God's. What do we have here? Man-centered versus God-centered. It is as old as the hills, right? That's why that battle is so essential. That's what the battle has always been. It's what the battle will always be until the end. Okay? So, after the Tower of Babel, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. God chooses a man, Abraham. He says, you're going to get up, you're going to leave, you're going to go to a land that you don't know where you're going. And guess what? You're going to receive land, you're going to become a great nation, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, through your seed. Ultimately, that seed is who? Christ himself. Okay? The promise is reiterated to Abraham in Genesis 18, 18, Genesis 22, 18. It's then reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4. It's reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28, 14, Genesis 35, 10 through 12. The Abrahamic covenant is nothing else than a rewording of the creation mandate. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to fill the earth. You're going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. It's simply a rewording of that, and I'll show you that here in just a second. It's reiterated to Jacob. Genesis 1:28, and here's the reiteration in Genesis 35, 9 through 11. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and you're going to govern. From you are going to come kings and nations. Kings are for governing. In other words, the creation mandate did not disappear. It is one of the central themes through Scripture. You then come to the promise reiterated to Joseph by Jacob. Now turn there, because I want you to see this. Because this is essential. It's beautiful. And I apologize that I'm rushing through it. Look at Genesis 48, verse 4. As Joseph is about wanting to receive the blessing, as Jacob is dying, he says, Jacob reiterates the promise to Joseph. He says this, and he said to me, God said to Jacob. Now keep in mind, before we read this, who was the command given to be fruitful and multiply?
Man.
To become a great nation. It was given to man, but look at what the Lord says to Jacob. Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of people and will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. In other words, God says, I'm the one who is going to do this, not you. I'm the one. Progressive revelation continues to unfold. We begin to learn more and more about how God is going to bring about that creation mandate. Then you come to Numbers 14, 21. The background of this is the children of Israel were supposed to go into the land, remember? They sent the spies out. The spies came back. Only two wanted to go. The rest said what? We're not going into the land. We got to go back to Egypt. The people decided to go with the 10 spies who didn't want to go into the land. So they don't go into the land. God disciplines the children of Israel. And at the end of that scenario, he says, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now that's important for this reason. The context was God's people going into the land. God doesn't say, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with my people. He says they will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, when God's people, under God's sovereign purposes, chose not to go into the land, neither did God's glory. God's glory fills the earth when God's people fill the earth. And that's what he's talking about here. As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. The promise understood correctly and within the context it is given is God's promise to fulfill the creation mandate by filling the earth with his people so as to fill the earth with his glory. And you keep going. He reiterates the same promises in all of these verses. Isaiah 49, 6, he begins to talk about the Messiah as the primary fulfillment of this. And then you come to the Great Commission. Now again, remember the creation mandate. Fill the earth. Well, look at Matthew 28, 19. Make disciples of how many nations? All. Mark 15, 15. Go into how much of the world? All. And preach the gospel to how much of creation? All of it. Luke 24, 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to how many nations? All. In other words, it's a worldwide great commission because it is the fulfillment of the creation mandate. You go to Romans 15, 8 through 12. In Romans 15, 8, he talks about, in fact, let's turn there very quickly. says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." All that creation mandate that was reiterated all through the Old Testament. Verse 9, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." In other words, Christ was the final fulfillment of that, in which He was the one who shed His blood for these people that God had called to Himself from among all the nations, that all the nations would be represented before the throne of grace, before that great throne in heaven, and all the earth would be filled with people who loved God. You go to Revelation 5:9, 7:9, you'll see that before the throne of God, there will be people from every tribe, language, and people group worshiping Him. The creation mandate, fill the earth with people who know, love, and worship me. That's why I say the Great Commission is the fulfillment, really, of the creation mandate. Missions is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. Therefore, don't ever diminish missions. Missions, whether it is local, regional, or foreign, is the mission. That is how God has chosen to glorify Himself and give us His joy. Now, that was fast, and that was furious, and if I made any mistakes, I'm not going to take any credit for that, okay? No, I will. Any questions that you might have? Let me just do this real quick. Let's finish this one up, too. Missions is for the sake of the name. You can look up the passage. Okay. Mark 10, 28-31. We are to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the gospel. He says, if you leave your family and you leave your farms and you leave your homes, He says, you know, I'm going to reward you 100 times as much. But nowhere in the passage does He say you shouldn't do this. It's a good thing to do this. When we sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we are making much of Christ and we are demonstrating to the world that Christ is our most valuable treasure and pleasure in life. Listen, I think that if all anybody takes out of what we are trying to do in going to Cameroon is that Christ must be pretty important to you, that's enough. That's enough. That'll do it. If people just look on in the world and they say, wow, this gospel and this Jesus must be important to you, that's good. Because that's why we do it, to make much of Him. Acts 9, 15 and 16, missionary hardships that Paul experienced were for the sake of the name. The sake of the name. We go out for the sake of the name. We do everything for the sake of the name. Christ's name. Missions, Acts 15, 14 through 18 with verse 7. Missions is a primary means of God. That should be big G. I was late at night. Primary means of God in calling out people from among the Gentiles for His name. Acts 15, 26. Turn there very quickly. Because I think this is, we've got this false sense of safety in our country where no one wants to take any risks because we think that that's not prudent. I think the Bible calls us to take risks. See, it's a risk for us. It's not a risk for God. It can't be a risk for a sovereign, all-knowing God, right? Everything we do is a risk, right? Because we're not sovereign and we're not all-knowing. Drinking coffee around electrical equipment might be a risk. I don't know. Not for God. Okay, this little comment. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture, and we can go many places, do you see that it is wrong to risk your life for the sake of the name. In fact, it is commended to do so. It's a good thing. Should we be wise? Yes, we should. Should we be prudent? Yes, we should. Should we risk? I think so. 3 John 5:8, missionaries are to go out for the sake of the name. Read that sometime. Very powerful passage. Those who do are to be supported well. Those who don't shouldn't be. In fact, let's look at that. Look at 3 John. I don't know the last time you spent time in 3 John. I tell you, that's not one of those books I gravitate to a whole lot. Look at 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Now that meant those are the guys going out teaching the gospel. They were the missionaries. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. They go out for the sake of the name. Missionaries that don't go out for the sake of the name don't deserve your support. They don't. Only missionaries who go out for the sake of the name deserve our support. I know that the last part was supposed to be talking about the practical questions of missions, and if you've got any, we got a few minutes. Or if you have any questions on this, yeah. You want me to address it from scriptural accuracy and legitimacy? Well, in the 10 minutes we have left, here's what I think I can address it from a historical and a scriptural viewpoint. I think, number one, we have a model that has been given to us in Scripture, Acts 1:8. We are, and it only makes sense, we are to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So there is a model there, and it makes sense. You think, here's Jerusalem, here's your Judea and Samaria, and here's your uttermost parts of the earth, okay? You might put it this way. This is local, this is regional, this is foreign, okay? Now, if you neglect this, you do not have the means to do this. One of the big problems today is that the home base of local churches supporting missions, and especially missionaries who are reformed in their doctrine of salvation, is not very big. I don't know if you know how difficult it is for me. I have five supporting churches, and I praise God. God has given me five supporting churches who really support me and a lot of individuals. And basically, they all contacted me, which was a great blessing. It's just, oh, I said, oh, Lord, thank you so much that I didn't have to go cold turkey on the phone. Because you can imagine what happens. Well, Mark, would you send us your doctrinal statement? Oh, here we go. I listen, by the way, let me just tell you, I believe in the doctrines of grace. Oh, you're a Calvinist. Yeah. Well, Mark, you know, I tell you what, our schedule for the year is really filled up. And, you know, we're really looking to do work down in, Antarctica is really where we're going. You know, this, sorry, we can't help you. So then you say, well, man, what churches can I find that can help me out here? Well, we need to develop a home base of Reformed churches that want to send out missionaries. And unless the local is done and accomplished, in which churches are built here and sent here, it is very difficult to accomplish that. Now, that is that, but if you go to Acts chapter 13, I think it works simultaneously. Because you follow the argument of Acts, the church in Acts was established there, Acts chapter 2 there. The believers are multiplying, God is adding to the church. In Acts chapter 8, God brings a persecution. Why does he bring a persecution? Because, where does everybody want to stay? We want to hear the good teachers. Man, my word. We got the apostles here. Can you do better than that? We're listening to some good teaching right here. The food is good. You know, let's stay around the table. So what's God do? Okay, let me send a little pokey thing into you, and we're going to get you moving. Because you're not moving into Judea and Samaria. So Acts chapter 8 happens. God brings persecution. And verse 4, where is Philip heading for? Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Okay, now they're starting to reach out. Okay, well, then you come to Acts chapter 13. While the gospel is continuing to move, through Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, God drops another bombshell. Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch. And he says, guess what, guys? I want you to send out the cream of the crop. I want you to send out a couple of the bigwigs, Paul and Barnabas. And they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. So what do you have? It's simultaneous. I think that if you wait until this is done, it'll never be done. There's got to be a balance in here somewhere where you say, listen, we are focusing on all three of these because that seems to be the biblical pattern. However, we also realize that unless we pour a lot of energy into building some local works, church planting works, there does come a point in time where the base is going to be so small, it's difficult to begin anything anywhere else. So I think you focus, I think you work on all three. I think you do put a big focus here locally. And then I think you focus on these two. So I think you do it all. I think that a healthy church missions program is going to be involved in all three of these in some way, shape, or form. However, I definitely think that we need to give more attention and work toward perhaps even looking at establishing home missions and starting churches. You know, when you think about starting other churches around you, I think every church should have built into its DNA starting a church. And the reason being is because when a church is involved in starting another church or it's involved in pursuing evangelism, which should be for the goal of starting another church, it brings a dynamic to that church which is outward. And churches have a tendency of becoming inward. They do. You give a church 9, 10 years, and you listen to the discussions among elders, and you listen to the arguments that are going on, and you listen to the issues that are going on that weren't going on when that church was a baby church. Now, having been there and seen one come from baby infanthood to a certain point, the conversation gets different. You move from a point of being willing to take whatever risk is necessary for the kingdom of God to a point now where we got to protect a little bit. We got to do some protecting here. We got something that we could lose. And that happens in all of our lives, right? And so I think that the church is being involved in church planning on a local basis is healthy for the church. Healthy. Hope that addresses it. I think simultaneously. Because I think that's the New Testament model. Anybody else? Yeah.
When you mentioned a couple with the 10 years without sharing the gospel, that caught my attention. But what is the mission agency thinking when they're doing that, especially if they're looking at numbers? I mean, how do they support that couple staying there or anybody like them if they're not drawing people in or even sharing the gospel? What's going on in their mind?
Because mission agencies, to a large degree, have adopted an approach to missions in which the contextualization of the gospel has become more important than the sharing of the gospel itself. In other words, they have gotten caught up in one of the spokes of the wheel and trying to come up with a better way to share the gospel rather than just share the gospel. I think the other thing, it does come down to a fact, and I don't want to, you know, it's hard, I can't judge the motives of all people in these agencies. But there's a sense in which, it really is, there's a tremendous amount of money that gets invested in missionaries. It really is. But from a missionary standpoint and from a mission agency standpoint, from the church standpoint that sends the missionaries out, it costs a lot. And for a missionary to go into a country and, say, be unwise and get kicked out of that country for say, doing something foolish, that's a terrible thing. They don't want that. But they look at sharing the gospel and they say, hey, listen, and this is really kind of the approach they take. Listen, don't get kicked out your first day. You know, take some time and build the relationships. And we do that too, don't we say to people, build relationships and then share the gospel. You know, at some point you build the relationship and then you can share the gospel. I understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, if it takes you 10 years to build the relationship and you still haven't shared the gospel, there's something wrong. You're out of balance. I think the other thing is this. Here's the real problem probably is this. Mission agencies will say to you they're not the accountability factor in the missionary. Who's accountable for the missionary?
The
Who's supposed to be? The church. The churches. The mission agency is simply the conduit by which the church is sending out the missionary. I mean, all mission agencies are going to tell you that. They're going to say, listen, we don't send missionaries. The church sends missionaries. All we do is help them get their funding, their logistical support, and do the stuff the church can't do. But the church is the one who holds the missionary accountable. Well, does the church really do that? You know, do churches that have foreign missionaries, does the pastor or an elder go out and visit the missionary? I hope. And I think it's going to happen. I think Heritage is going to send somebody out to visit me someday and see how I'm living. Number one, see how am I doing? How are we doing? To say, hey, listen, we want to see the work. We want to see what you're doing. Because that is who holds me accountable. Covenant of Grace, which is our sending church, will probably send somebody out at some point and say, hey, listen, we want to see what you're doing out here because you're our missionary. So part of the problem is the churches are not holding missionaries accountable. And why aren't they holding them accountable? Because the churches are going adrift. So, anybody else?
Hey, Mark, can you address the contextualization? You talked about the bad aspects of it. What are the good parts about contextualization?
Okay, you go to Papua New Guinea. They don't know what a lamb is. Never seen a sheep. Never seen a lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. So how does a missionary communicate to these people what that means? And so the issue is, do they bring pictures and show them and teach them what a lamb is? Or do they go into their culture and they find an animal that would mean as much to those people as a lamb would have meant to the Hebrews? And so they'll say, well, and this is an actual case scenario, they'll say, well, we'll use a pig. And so we'll say Christ would be the pig of God. Okay? Now, here's the problem with that. The lamb's significance was not to the people. The lamb's significance was to who? God. That's where the significance came from. So the contextualization should be, instead of finding an equivalent, a functional equivalent for a lamb, probably it should be teaching them what a lamb is and how important a lamb is to God. So that's a bad case of contextualization. Now, a good case would be, and I'll be honest with you, in some ways it's becoming harder and harder to find that. It would be one case in point. Do we, in a Muslim culture, do we use Allah for God? Or do we, and this is just a question I'll pose to you as an example. Do we use Allah to a people group who uses Allah for God? That is their name for God? Or do we change the name and try to teach them who the God of the Bible is? Okay, well, that's a big question in missions contextualization. I'm stressing. I'm trying to find a good example. If you got one, let me know.
Well, I mean, just a general idea of when you're there among the people and you're discipling them on a daily basis, you can constantly draw analogies from their culture that are less significant than the lamb big thing, just to help explain in a context that they can kind of grasp. You know, but there are times when, for example, in the lamb big thing, that can be detrimental. So you have mm-hmm. to be careful. But you can always draw opportunities from that culture to be explanatory or parabolic, or, you know, in some way giving us metaphors and things to understand scriptural
right.
Teaching or you know, in the course
right.
of our teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. And that, you know, if you go to Acts 17 real quick, you know, here is a scriptural example of contextualization. Acts 17, Paul at Mars Hill. Okay, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." In their history, almost 400 to 500 years prior to this, do you know what happened? in Athens? The people were hit with a plague that decimated the population of Athens, and they didn't know what to do about it. They tried sacrificing all kinds of animals. They tried bringing in all kinds of religions to stop this plague, and they could not stop it. Finally, someone brought up the idea that perhaps there is a God who is over all of the gods, who has all of the power and all of the majesty and all of the glory. And perhaps if we appeal to this God who is unknown to us, but who surely must exist, perhaps then the plague can be stopped. So they got together and they decided to build an altar to an unknown God who they believed may be superior to all the gods, because they had tried all their gods and nothing was working. So they thought, perhaps we're making this one God angry and upset. So again, they didn't know who God was, but so they decided to do this. And lo and behold, guess what happened? The plague stopped. Now, whether it had run its course or was God setting up Acts chapter 17 for a few hundred years later. So then Paul comes in. He knows their history. He knows their culture, which is the main tenets of contextualization, because you're going to share the gospel within their culture and with their history, because you want to see an indigenous church take place. You want a church. You know, when we go to Cameroon to establish churches, we're not going to establish American churches. You know, we're probably not going to be sitting at tables like this. We're going to be sitting on the floor. The church is going to have its own style of music. It's not going to be the music that's here. It's got a different style. I tell you, if you're African, you move. I mean, it's just the way it is. They move, you know. There's a celebrative, I mean, they celebrate. It is different in many respects. But it will be a church that is scriptural, but indigenous to that culture. Not an American church, it will be an African church. Well, here Paul comes in, knowing their history, knows their culture, and the first thing he brings up, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. He knows the history. He says, therefore, let me tell you about the unknown God who saved your population from this plague. They all knew what he was talking about. And so he uses something out of their culture and history in order to build a bridge by which to share the gospel with them. And that's what he did. And so when you're talking about contextualization, in some ways you're and you do this with your neighbor all the time. When you're talking with your neighbor, aren't you looking for something that you can start off as a jumping off place? I mean, some people just go right up to their neighbor and say, by the way, do you know that you're dead in your sins and you're going to hell? Sometimes the better approach is maybe a little bit more of a bridge to that. I don't know. And that's what Paul did here. So I think that's one example.
And isn't Jesus teaching the parables?
Yeah.
Is entirely taking a heavenly message,
yeah,
and bringing it down to an earthly means of explaining it to this group of people, and using their common cultural examples of things. For example, they're an agrarian society, so the parable of the sower.
Yeah.
Or they're fishermen, so the parable of the net. You know, these things. You know, it's just a way of using relevant examples within the culture to explain spiritual truth, without sacrificing essential doctrinal elements.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Anybody else?
I was thinking, I think about contextualization always being that, in a sense, because, like, in our culture, we have churches that say, we need to play secular music, and then we'll be identifying the culture.
Right.
Which is stupid. I mean, mm-hmm. Something to do.
Right.
Explaining the truth of the gospel.
Right.
To help them make sense.
Right.
Right.
Exactly. I think the best way to think of contextualization in terms of mission is you need to combine it with the idea that you are trying to establish indigenous churches. That you're not trying to bring the American culture and superimpose it on an African culture. And saying, okay, because missionaries used to do this, you know. You would be surprised at how many church buildings you have in Africa that have organs in them. That are used for bookshelves. Now, I know that's true in our church as well. But the organ is foreign to Africa, completely foreign. The guitar is foreign to Africa. You know what Africans use? They're drums, okay? But you have missionaries who came in and they said, okay, this is how we're going to do this. And they bring in an American approach to church and all that. And those buildings are still there and they're cobwebs. And it's, you know, because that's not the culture. And so the Bible transcends culture. But within culture, God gives us freedom to establish churches using the cultures that he's established. And so I think when you're looking at contextualization, how do you establish a church in another culture that is true to the Scripture and yet is culturally relevant to that culture as a people group? Anyone else? Yeah.
Can you address all of us people are here are church members. And I look at you, Mark, and I see you making this huge sacrifice to pack up your family and move to Africa and be a missionary. And I ask myself the question, why am I not doing that? Or why am I not more aggressive in local church planting efforts or whatever? And I realize that there's a certain element of fear, for whatever that may be, that's either holding me back and or is the reason why so few Christians are involved in making the sacrifice that missions demands. And so I'm asking the question, could you address how you have overcome your own personal fears and so on, and your wife maybe also, to be willing to do what God is calling you to do? And can that be an encouragement to the rest of us to maybe think outside of our own little world, our own little box, to go ahead and believe this sovereign grace that we believe in and actually act upon it?
I needed a job. No. No. I ask myself that question at times as well. And I have to, it's a work of God. I've always wanted to be in missions. Church, being a pastor was a diversion for me. I went to school to be a missionary, not to be a pastor. And I got diverted by a well-meaning professor who came up to me and he said, in homiletics, he said, Mark, you have a gift for teaching and preaching. And he said, well, our churches need pastors that can teach and preach. And so you take that with a little bit of pride and, wow, I could be God's gift to the church. So, make a long story even longer, shorter. If you got to leave, just go ahead and go. That's fine. Then I don't have to give you all my dirt. But I would have to say that in my first church, which was in West Palm Beach, Florida, God was very merciful and gracious. He took me to a church with about 26 people, all in their 70s. I was going to be burying the church if I stayed there long. But they're very gracious. But I had a tremendous pride problem, which was fueled in part by thinking that I was a good communicator and God had given me this gift. And so I diverted from the missionary path to the pastoral path because I fell in love with teaching and preaching. Just fell in love with it. I fell in love with seeing people respond to the preaching. And my ambition was to be like John MacArthur or something like that. I mean, that's it. That's the dirt, you know. So, yeah, no great man of God up here. Ambition was fueling me, and it's not that God didn't use me, and God had to break me. And after 3 years, I left that church realizing that, boy, this was, I need some work, Lord. You've got to do some fine-tuning on my pride. And so brought me back. I got a job with the Bernalillo County Sheriff's Department, and I thought that was it. Well, I ended up, Lord stuck me back in the pastorate again. He had some more lessons to teach me. But I always wanted to go into missions. Missions was always my first love. And yet, as the time went on, God worked on my pride, and he humbled me in very many ways. And I finally got it in my head that I was to be doing this for his glory, not mine. And I began to enjoy it. I found myself in lots of battles in the pastorate because I wanted to hold to what I believed to be true doctrinally and theologically, and God seemed to put me in a lot of churches that we had struggles like that with, and yet God continued to keep me in churches. And finally, after the Lord allowed us to be part of seeing Covenant of Grace established, I just did some real... I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. I had three questions that I began to ask myself as I was preaching through subjects dealing with missions, and I was preaching through Romans, and God just reawakened in me that desire for missions. And I began to study why missions. Then I began to look at the question, why me and why now? And when I answered those three questions, it became obvious to me that I wanted to leave the pastorate and pursue missions, that God had... that this was now the time. The church, I felt, was established, and I felt it was time to go. And Nancy felt the same thing. She had wanted to be involved in missions for all these years as well. Our children wanted to be involved in missions. In fact, if we didn't go into missions, I think my children would string us up. So I have to say that for us, we never came to a point of seeing the cost as being something overwhelming. We never did see that. That was never a part of us. There was never a point in time where we had to look at it and say, what are we giving up to do this? It was really something that we said, Lord, would you let us do this? And the day that we all as a family made the decision to pursue missions, I can remember sitting at the table with my family, and I actually began to cry, thanking the Lord for giving us the wherewithal at this point and leading us to this point where I was going to resign as a pastor and go into missions. So I didn't really answer your question, but it never occurred to us that there was a huge cost until now. And maybe if we had thought a little bit more, maybe we wouldn't have done this. I don't know. Yeah.
Can I add something?
Yeah.
Does your family well?
Yeah. You know, God has been very gracious to us and has done a great work of mercy in our lives. I am an unbelievably wicked man. Unbelievably wicked man. If you could only see into my heart and see the depravity and the sin, I wouldn't be here speaking to you, probably. It's only by God's grace that is restrained. But God has been very gracious in taking a man who, apart from his mercy and grace, could do nothing. I know we could all say this. We all should be able to say this. And he's given us, me, a desire, and my wife a desire, my children a desire, as Kelly says, for Christ and to love him and to see him as our greatest treasure and pleasure in life. And I think, too, when you begin teaching that stuff, and you begin teaching your church that you need to take risks for the glory of God and you need to be involved in this, there's a point in time where you got to ask yourself, are you willing to do that? And sometimes God says, a lot of times he doesn't say, you're going to be the one to go, but sometimes he says, yeah, now you go and do it. Show him. And that's what God did. As to a cost and a sacrifice, you know, they asked David Livingston when he came back from, he gets a bad rap too, from Africa, about the sacrifice he made for the cause of missions in Africa. Do you know what his answer was? What sacrifice? It was all joy. It was all joy. Yeah. So, anybody else? And if you got to go, just run. If you got a question, you can ask. If you got to go, run. Anybody else? Okay. I'm going to be addressing that a little bit tomorrow in church. A message, why missions, why us, why now? And so that might answer some more of that question, hopefully. So, well, if there's nothing else, we'll pray and let you out of here. Thank you so much, man. I know we moved furious, fast and furious. You're so attentive and gracious, and I appreciate you very much. And thank you for just allowing me to come and do this and share this with you. And I trust God will make it profitable for you spiritually, and if there were things that weren't so profitable, that you'll just forget those, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness. Lord, I am thankful that you use people who, although positionally fully sanctified, are experientially still on our way to becoming who you say that we already are in Christ. Father, I thank you that you desire to use us in your great plan of redemption. In fact, you make us co-laborers with Christ. And Father, that is just so hard to imagine. You give us the opportunity and the adventure of a lifetime, which is to be involved in your great work for which you created the world, your own glory. And Father, along the way, there's a convergence in which you are glorified and we receive this great joy of being able to be partners in this great work of redemption. And I can see nothing that could be any greater than that. And I thank you for it. I thank you, Father, that not only do you include people who are able to go to places around the world, but Father, you use people, you raise people up as senders that are also a part of this great work. And so, Father, help us never to diminish the role of even those who stay behind and hold the ropes. Father, we thank you for those people. And Father, we thank you for those people who are able to go and that you allow to go. And I thank you, Lord, that you're doing that in our life. But Father, I thank you for the precious souls that are holding the ropes so that we can go. And I ask that you will bless them in an immeasurable way. And Father, that you will show them the importance of their work in this great kingdom endeavor as well. I thank you for the people that are here, for the churches that are represented, for their desire to make much of you and to give up a Saturday to come and hear somebody talk about missions, Father. I thank you for that. And I ask that you would cause this investment to multiply and that you will use it for your honor and for your glory and for their joy. And we will thank you for that. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Father, for the great plan of redemption which you have brought forth. And Father, we do pray that you will continue to work in the hearts of people to go, people to send, and of those that you are drawn to yourself. And that, Father, you will receive all the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.